If you keep that open in front of you as we take some time to see what God's word has to say to us this morning. It's good to be continuing our series, Jesus Walks Off the Page, considering Jesus as he's set out for us here in this Matthew's first century biography of him. Let me pray and then we'll dive in and see what's going on here. Father God, thank you that we don't come here to share our own ideas, to speculate about who you are, but rather we come to see what you have to say about yourself. And so we pray that you would speak concerning your Son, that your Holy Spirit would shine into our hearts, that would turn us to him. Amen. The question for us this morning really is, Jesus, who is he? Is he God? Is he who he's claimed to be? And as we come to him, we need to confront a common condition in our age. We need to speak about FOMO, the fear of missing out, an approach that often leads those who experience it to a failure to commit. People who say, I can't say yes to that invitation because maybe a better offer will come along at some point. Maybe you have that, you recognise that in your life. Maybe you've extended an invitation to somebody else and they've equivocated a little. They've not been keen to respond immediately because, well, you're a decent offer, but somebody else might offer them Sunday lunch instead, and they're just hedging their bets a little bit as to how that goes. FOMO appears to be open-minded, and yet seems paralysed from making a decision. And the author G.K. Chesterton put it this way, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. As Jesus walks off the page of Matthew's gospel into our lives, we're not allowed to remain neutral. We get pressed for a decision. And if we hedge our bets, then we'll end up missing out. Someone's put it this way. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronising nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. It won't wash to say Jesus is just a good teacher. No, he's either mad or bad or God, lunatic, liar or Lord. Who do you say he is? Now, whether Jesus is mad isn't on the table here in this section of Matthew's gospel. That charge gets raised elsewhere in the biographies of Jesus. But here the temperature rises, things polarise. A decision is going to be needed by everybody. Is he God or is he bad? What would you say? Have a look in verse 23 and see what people here said of him. They ask a question. Could this be the son of David? Could this be the son of David? Notice all the people respond to Jesus healing a man of demonic oppression that had left this man blind and mute. And they were astonished. Wouldn't you be? We might look at that scene and wonder through 21st century eyes if demons can make someone blind and mute. A supernatural explanation is not the first place that we go today. And the Bible does not say that all such conditions are caused by the evil one. Clear to them, though, was this. This man was terribly broken, and then he met Jesus, and he was made new. So they asked the question, could this be the son of David? That might not be the question we might ask. But in Israel, 2,000 years ago, where for 1,000 years they'd been waiting for great David's greater son, the one who would bring God's forever kingdom? It's the obvious question. David's son in 2 Samuel 7 in the Old Testament was called the Son of God as well. They were waiting for him to come and reign forever and make all things new. And here they are, they're putting together the evidence, they're observing what they see, and they're drawing a conclusion from it. What would you say? That in Jesus, God has become one of us? That this Jesus is that promised divine king? Would you come to this conclusion by this stage of what Matthew has shown us? Maybe you're not quite there yet. And here again, as so often, lurking in the background are the religious leaders. You can see them, the Pharisees in verse 24. And they're muttering under their breath as everyone's so astonished around them. And we're told in verse 25 that Jesus knows their thoughts. And with astonished crowds around them and Jesus understanding everything, nonetheless, they say, well, verse 24, it's only by Beelzebul. That Jesus does what he does only because he's a devil. They see Jesus triumph over evil and they accuse him of being evil. Far from wonder-filled and astonished and recognizing Jesus as the long-expected king, they charge him with being the devil, being Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies. It seems to me that few today would come to that conclusion about Jesus. It's become so established in popular thinking that Jesus is a good teacher that we'd be hard-pressed to find anyone who wants to say that Jesus is the bad guy. Makes you wonder, have we missed something? Are we missing something about what he's really doing here? Why is it that contemporary conclusions about Jesus are so far off those drawn by those who saw him in action? I wonder if perhaps it's that we have a strange relationship with the idea of evil today. In Wonderful Hope, we like to believe in the redemption of people. As a family, we've enjoyed watching the Wreck-It Ralph films. That's why that picture's been up there for the last few minutes. In which the computer game bad guy, Ralph, faces up to the reality that he is the bad guy in the game and makes a journey towards self-acceptance and some kind of redemption through friendship. So that in the end, it's good that he's the bad guy and we all get to feel good about him. On the other hand, there's the tendency to make bad guys victims. Whether Hollywood villains are villains because of trauma they've experienced that made them that way. Or it's not unusual, is it, to see real-world headlines quickly attempt to attribute great acts of evil to mental health problems. I'm not persuaded that's remotely helpful or fair. It's not helpful to those who struggle with their mental health. Nor does it help us face the reality that on some scale, people do appalling evil, willfully. And not just other people, but to some extent, don't all of us. These historic records of Jesus, they tell of one who confronted the evil that was ruining the lives of people around him. They show us that with Jesus, more can be mended than we know, that he healed the broken in so many ways. Yet the Bible presents a world where evil is real. It's not an equal match. It's not God and Satan kind of fighting it out forever. No, the triune God is the universe maker and the devil is a trifling troublemaker. He's real and yet he's a crushed foe. And this world is a world in which people do evil. Evil that comes out of the human heart. And we'll see more of that shortly. And in this world, redemption is possible, though not so much by self-acceptance and the right kind of friendships, much more by being rescued. Rescued by the one who was struck by the snake, but crushes it under his feet, just as God promised in the book of Genesis. As we see pictured throughout the Old Testament, as David triumphs over the snaky Goliath and Jael crushes the head of evil Sisera. We risk diminishing Jesus as rescuer because we more easily turn to his teaching and to his triumph over evil. And yet an attentive look at the biographies of Jesus, working through it as we are this term, it's hard to avoid his confrontation with evil in this world, isn't it? And why would we avoid it? Life in God's world is frequently interrupted by evil. How precious is the prospect of somebody who puts himself in our place, gets stung by the devil, crushes our accuser by dying in our place? How good is that news? That we're not powerless in the face of evil in this world. There is one who can deal with it. Maybe our problem is like the Pharisees, that Jesus won't let us just point at evil out there somewhere. No, with Jesus, we have to face up to evil in us as well. The line between good and evil doesn't run through states and classes, as someone has said, but through every human heart. And these Pharisees, they've called Jesus the bad guy before. They did it in chapter 9, verse 34. Exactly the same words that they raise here. And on that occasion, Jesus didn't answer them. Sometimes a challenge doesn't need answering, and sometimes it does. And here, Jesus responds to them. Enough is enough. Notice what he says from verse 25 to 26. He says that this is just illogical. How can Satan drive out Satan? It doesn't make any sense that that would be what's going on here. And more than that, well, have a look at 27. Jesus isn't the only one having a go at evil. They drive out demons as well. So on what basis do they do that? And then we get to the heart of it. In 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is right on the front foot with them here. It's senseless to say that he's a devil. And the most viable alternative is that he's the good guy, that he overcomes evil by the Spirit of God. And verse 30, it's good news if you're with the Spirit-anointed Son of God, but not if you're against him. Isn't that the rub here? Jesus is extraordinary, and all the people were beginning to put the pieces together, recognizing him as God's long-expected Savior for them, the Savior of the world. But the Pharisees cannot bring themselves to be rescued by him. Which asks us the question, doesn't it? Can we? All they've got is trumped up charges as they flee from the obvious conclusion that everyone else has already started to make. And yet Jesus isn't done with them yet. He files some strong charges against them. This is no game they're playing here. Have a look at 31. God's King comes bringing forgiveness. He says, I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. Every kind of sin can be forgiven, he says. Even 32, a word against the Son of Man. You can speak against Jesus and you can be forgiven. But not sin, not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Not speaking against the Holy Spirit, as he says in 31 and 32, that will not be forgiven. These are hard words to get a handle on, aren't they? It's vital to see this in its context. Jesus is speaking with these Pharisees who accuse him of defeating the devil by the devil's power, when he says in 28, he's doing that by the Spirit of God. They are calling the Holy Spirit evil. So it's not so much that there's no possibility of redemption for them. It's that they're going in the wrong direction if they want to be forgiven. Forgiveness comes by faith in the Son of Man who was crucified for sinners. Recognizing the Spirit-given power and position that he's got. They're looking the forgiving God in the eye, and they're saying he's the devil. Yet there's nowhere else for them to find forgiveness but in him. Maybe think of it a little like this. We put a journey into Google Maps. We're offered various routes, depends on the journey time or how much motorway you want to use and that sort of thing. And you can kind of take your pick, can't you? But finding forgiveness, it's not like making your journey into Beeston Rylands and thinking, I can choose which of the two bridges I would like to take to get down there. No, it's much more like going to one of England's coastal towns where there is only one road in. Southwold in Suffolk, Brightlingsea in Essex, or better still, the beach at Brancaster in Norfolk. One way only. And far better than all of those towns is Jesus. Jesus, who is the road and the town, the beach and the ocean, who's like nowhere you've ever been before. The issue's always Jesus. And you can deny Jesus, like Peter will go on to do, and you can return and be forgiven by him. But if you will not come to him, then you will never be forgiven. And some with tender conscience might read these verses and fear, have I committed this unforgivable sin? To which let me say this, you have committed grievous sins, far, far more than you are aware of. If God showed us the true depths of our darkness, it would be utterly unbearable. And Jesus says here, all sin can be forgiven if you will go to the Spirit-anointed Son for forgiveness. What's unforgivable is to refuse to go to him. So if your conscience is pricked by sin, or if Satan accuses you, telling you you're unforgivable, then like the hymn puts it, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. Come to the Christ. And be forgiven, whatever your sin against God, however grievous it is. Tragically, these Pharisees were, in Jesus' words in 34, a brood of vipers. They're snakes and serpents. They really are devilish. Bad trees identified by bad fruit in 33. Or we're told in 34 that what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. Whether it's fruit or words, those things tell us what we really are. In 35, we bring up from within us, like we vomit up what's in us. And evil men bring up evil things from their hearts. And they'll have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word. What we say indicates whether or not we should be acquitted or condemned. So we should be attentive to what we say. But the reality is that all our words come up from our hearts. That's where we have to give attention to. And our mouths reveal our hearts, or in biblical language, our sinful nature, our flesh, our snakishness to others, the viperous poison that's in us, even our righteous acts are stained by sin. And we might persist with such empty and evil words from an unchanged heart. We might go with the grain of our sinful nature, whether in rampant sin or in self-condemnation, or we can go to him for forgiveness. Being convicted of our sin is intended to lead us quickly to Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He draws us to Christ. He directs us to where forgiveness is found. He shines his floodlight on Christ's cross. Oh, how desperately we need the work of the lovely Holy Spirit in our lives. Only by the Spirit do we see we're sick and that Jesus is the doctor we need. Only by the Spirit do we see we're sinners and that Jesus is the Saviour for us. Only by the Spirit do we find that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And so maybe you've said that Jesus is bad. Maybe you've been indifferent to him. Maybe you're troubled by your sin. Maybe you've tried to cherish your sin and have Jesus as well, to eat your cake and have it at the same time. Maybe you're fearful about whether you can be forgiven. I'll eat my hat if that doesn't describe some of us here. Might we go to Jesus? And perhaps we'd find mercy and forgiveness in him. Indeed, the verses we've got left to look at this morning tell us that we can use words much stronger than perhaps. We can absolutely find mercy and forgiveness in him. Would you say he is? Secondly, what does it look like to respond well to Jesus? I wonder, are you there? Do you say, it's a fair cop, Jesus? Can you confess to him? Can you say, I'm not okay? I'm self-centered, self-obsessed. I've lived for myself. I'm against you. In and of myself, that's who I am. But it's wretched and I'm done, though I know this struggle will continue until Jesus returns. Can you say that of yourself? And if you can, then what happens next? We'll have a look down at the next conversation that Jesus has. Here he makes a severe warning for those who want to make demands of him. But he gives some sweet hope for those who will hear him. Some, it's the Pharisees again in 38, with the teachers of the law. They say, "We want a sign from you." And Jesus says, "You're not getting one." In 39, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he'll go on to talk about the Queen of the South a little bit later on in this section. Nineveh, the great city in Iraq, the city that the Jewish prophet Jonah eventually got to after seriously trying to evade the calling that God had given him. Jonah, the runaway prophet, thrown into the Med, swallowed by a fish for 3 days and three nights, here we're told. Then vomited out onto the coast to preach good news to a city that stank in God's nostrils. And Jonah, who, when he finally got there, told them that God was going to come soon and hold them all to account. And when he told them, every last one, from the king to the cattle, hit the ground in repentance and sackcloth and ashes, crying out to God. And Jesus says, he, the Son of Man, is like Jonah. He'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Nineveh had Jonah. Jesus, listeners, they've got him, and they're not responding. And the men of Nineveh, they will stand up and condemn such a wicked generation who pretend to be devout, who make out like they're religious, but really won't listen. The repentance of non-Jewish Nineveh condemned Israel in Jonah's day. God had said in Deuteronomy that if and when Israel turned away from the triune God, he'd call the nations to himself to shame them, to wake them up to their situation. And Jonah knew that. That's why he ran. He knew that if he went to Nineveh, God would be merciful to them. And he knew what that meant for Israel. And he wrestled with it in his heart. Nineveh repented at his preaching. What will the Pharisees do at the preaching of Jesus? What will we do at news of the one who was 3 days in the grave and then rose? Will we repent? Will we turn to Jesus for rescue from beginning to end? Jesus says in his day it's Nineveh all over again. The shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees, they've set themselves up against God. Will anybody listen? Or it's like the good days of King Solomon, when the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, came from the ends of the earth and she listened to Solomon's wisdom. Twice here, Jesus says, something greater has come, something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon. And he said previously, earlier in the chapter, something greater than the temple builder, than the temple itself has come. This is a bigger day. More is being said. The revelation is clearer and brighter and louder. The Queen, she came from the ends of the earth. She came to listen to the wisdom of God. Will we? And in a third little moment here, in verse 46, Jesus' family are standing profoundly outside. And Jesus looks around and says, well, who are my family? Who are God's family here, really? And it's not those who claim DNA. No, he says in 50, it's those who do the will of my Father in heaven. They're Jesus' brothers and sisters and mother. Those who see where the Spirit shines, they're God's family. Those who repent to Jesus for forgiveness, they're God's family. Those who come and listen to what the Spirit-anointed Son is saying, they're God's family. Those who do what Jesus' Father in heaven wants, by trusting in the cross of Christ as their only rescue, they're God's family. Your plan won't save you. Making a good impression won't save you. You and I, we need to go to great David's greater son, to God's forever King Jesus. We need to come and praise him in the same way we might praise a drinking fountain, by drinking from it. We revile him by refusing to drink by saying that his living water is poisonous. Or we reject him when we stay distant despite being parched and dry. Nineveh, the Queen of the South, and countless multitudes who've already found life in Jesus, cheer us on. Come and listen. Turn to him. But if we won't, then they'll condemn us for rejecting the Jesus that they cherish. So even today, once again, or for the first time, will you despair of yourself, of the sin that you vomit up out of your sinful nature, and even this morning cry out to Jesus for help? See in the light of his word that you have no life in yourself. But he is all life and all goodness. Open your mind again to consider him. And then just as you close your mouth to eat, close your mind on him. Set yourself on Jesus. There's nothing more to wait for. There is not a better offer coming along. Jesus is walking off the page. He's ours if we'll have him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that it was your will to send your Son into this world, into your world, that you poured out your Holy Spirit upon him. You gave him the power to overcome evil. You led him to be crucified, to die in our place, to bear the penalty of our sin, to make forgiveness available to us. By your Spirit, would you seal in our hearts what we've heard of your word this morning? Would you lift our eyes away from ourselves and fix them upon him? By the beautiful power of your Holy Spirit, show us Jesus. Enliven our hearts to love him, to cherish him, and to praise him. Amen. Let's stand and sing and do just that together.